Well, if you would, let's stand now for the reading of God's word. Psalm 86 is our text today. I'm going to read the entirety of the psalm, and I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as we read this together, as we prepare to allow God to work over us and to saturate us with the message of the psalmist in Psalm 86. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. This is the word of the Lord. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. Well, some years ago, my wife Elizabeth introduced me to the story of Louis Zamperini. I know some of you in the room probably are familiar with his story. Some of you may not be. It was told in a movie that came out probably about 8-10 years ago called Unbroken. And Louis Zamperini was born in 1917. He was a world-renowned runner. He actually ran in the Berlin Olympics in 1937. In 1941, he was commissioned into the U.S. Army Air Force and served as a bombardier. While they were on a search and rescue mission, his plane had some mechanical failures and crashed in the Pacific Ocean. And he and a couple other men actually survived this crash, amazingly enough. And they were at sea for 47 days. 47 days. In her book, Unbroken, Laura Hildebrand writes this about this time. She says, "On the sixth day, without water, the men recognized that they weren't going to last much longer. They bowed their heads together as Louis prayed. If God would quench their thirst, he vowed, he'd dedicate his life to him." And for 47 days, as I mentioned, they experienced the harsh conditions of the sea as they were adrift on this raft, where then they were actually finally discovered, but not by the right people, and Louis and his friends were put into a prisoner of war camp in Japan, where they would be there for several years until the war was over in 1945. Suffering horrible mistreatment, abuse, torturous situations. The title of the sermon today is, Does God Hear Us? Does God Hear Us? Just a simple question as we approach this psalm, and as we prayerfully desire this psalm to examine us, this is a question that I wanted to put before us to consider. Does God hear us? Now, at one level, we all sort of can say, yes, God hears everything that we pray, everything that we say. He is God. He knows all that there is to know. There is nothing outside of his knowledge. Jesus even tells us God knows your prayer even before you're going to pray it. Nothing is a mystery to him. But that's not exactly, I think, where this question needs to take us this morning. The title of the sermon sort of begs the question of why do we call out to God? Why do we cry out to him out of our distress, out of our desperation? Why do we do this? And so I want us to notice as we go through this psalm and to allow the psalmist to take us on a journey, so to speak, to discover why we cry out to him, why we call out to our God, and what this means for us as a people. So the psalmist begins, he actually begins in desperation. If you look at verse 1, he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." I just want you to observe the honesty of the psalmist here. He comes just right out of the gate with tremendous openness, vulnerability, honesty before the Lord. I am poor and needy. He's desperate for God to hear him. And I wonder, as a question for us, if how often are we honest about our lives in this way to God? How often are we honest about the state of our heart and mind as we go before the Lord? Do we realize our desperation? Do we realize as we call out to him those things? I think the temptation for us so often is to hide ourselves, to hide our faults, failures, because these things can bring us shame. And yet we see the psalmist, he shows us that faith in God means that we're honest with ourselves, we're honest with others, and we're honest, most of all, with him about who we are. In a sense, the psalmist sort of says to us, you don't need to hide. You don't need to hide from your God. He shows us where to bring our pain, our difficulty, and even our shame. He says in verse 7, "In the days of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." The psalmist is in pain. He's in trouble. He's calling upon the Lord. I think some things to notice here. It's not strength that causes us to put a shell around our lives and let no one see our faults. It's actually weakness that does this. It's weakness that causes us to put on facades or put on a veneer. Some of the strongest men that I've known in my life, men that have shaped me immensely, are some of the most honest men about even their failures and their faults, their inadequacies. They're aware of these things. And they're not trying to put on for anybody. They realize where their strength comes from. And conversely, I would say that some of the weakest men I've known in my life, in order to be perceived as strong, it was like they did all the work to show people that they had everything together, that they were strong men. And yet, you could see in that an insecurity, a weakness there that was even more glaring than the facade they put up. This is the psalmist. I am poor and needy. Hardly any of us in this room like to admit that we're needy. But these are the words of the psalmist. I'm needy. I'm desperate for you. He shows us that strength is found in our reliance upon God, our reliance upon the Lord, which acknowledges our weakness. I love how Calvin speaks of this in terms of our righteousness. And Calvin says this, he says, "We shall never be clothed in the righteousness of Christ except we first know assuredly that we have no righteousness of our own." That we know assuredly that we have no righteousness of our own. We come before God poor and needy, our hands open and empty before him. "God, I need you. Incline your ear to me. Hear me." Hear the psalmist as he lays himself before the Lord. And notice how the psalm beautifully transitions into this middle portion of praise and adoration and thanksgiving as the psalmist comes before the Lord, presenting his request to him, admitting his weakness. He then sort of explodes, if you will, or overflows with rejoicing in who God is. He says, "There is none like you," verse 8, "among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours." He says in verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone our God. Notice that the psalmist is recounting the mighty deeds of God. This is such a vital thing for us as the church to consider. The recounting, the active remembering and calling to memory of the mighty deeds of God, what he has done. Our faith as Christians is not an idea. Our faith as Christians is not a way of thinking. It's not some sort of philosophy that sits up in an ethereal existence that we just say, this is something that we believe is true. No, our faith is grounded in reality. The reality of what God has done in the midst of history. His mighty deeds. His acts. The chief culmination point of all these actions, of course, centering on the death and resurrection of Christ. I use this word often to describe it. It probably gets a little old, but the death and the resurrection of Christ is the centerpiece of our faith. It is the centerpiece of our life, and it's the centerpiece of human history. It's the culmination point of the God who acts. It is the way that he has decidedly acted in history through the death and resurrection of his son. But let's for a moment consider God's mighty acts for a moment. Maybe particularly those mighty acts that the psalmist would have been bringing to mind as he either put this psalm together, this was maybe composited together, or as God's people would sing this particular psalm. What would they have been thinking about of God's mighty acts? Well, certainly creation. We don't worship a sun god and a moon god and a water god. We worship the one true God who created all things. God has acted and he has created out of nothing everything that exists. God is the one who called Abraham to himself. The very first and foremost point of the people of Israel is the calling of Abraham. "I will bless you, make your name great, give you children, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God has acted toward him and gave him a son. God delivered the Israelites from bondage. This perhaps is one of the chief moments for them when they think about God acting in the midst of history, is their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. That they were freed by God's mighty hand. That he delivered them from slavery. God led his people then through the wilderness to the promised land, leading them, guiding them, shaping them, and forming them as a community that would reflect him in the world, in the midst of the world. God fought their battles as they were going into the promised land. This is so clear and evident in Joshua that God is the one who the victory belongs to. It's not the might of the men. It's not the strength of their numbers or their horses or chariots. It is God who fights their battles. It's also God who judged them in exile. This was very clearly an act of God that God sent them into exile and had a definite period of time for them to remain in exile because of their sin and rebellion and idolatry. And God is the one who brought them back to the land in his time. God has done these things. Who is like our God? The Israelite people would say, who is like our God? The nations around them, the peoples around them, taking wood and carving one side of it up and putting it up in their house and declaring that this is a God. And Israel said, our God has acted. Our God is not dead and lifeless like that hunk of wood in your house. Our God has acted in the midst of history. We as Christians declare our God has acted in the midst of history. And this is what the psalmist brings out. At the very center of all history, God has sent his son into the world. This is all the acts build up to and find their fulfillment and their culmination point in the sending, in the life, in the work, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of it. God sends Jesus into the world. Christ takes on flesh. He dwells among us. He takes up and embodies the true calling, the vocation, if you will, of Israel, God's people. He's faithful. He is the faithful Israel. He lives his life in obedience and sensitivity to his heavenly Father, and he suffers and he dies for us. And his death on the cross provides liberation and freedom for all those who are his, all those who call upon the name of the Lord. His blood cleanses us from our sin. In his death, our sin is placed on him, and his righteousness is gifted to us. This is the grace, kids, that we talked about a moment ago. God did something for us that is almost unthinkable, but it is so beautiful that in his grace, he's chosen to gift us with the righteousness of Christ. That's where our faith is at. It is in the good news of what Christ has done. And he's not dead, he is alive. He rose from death. God's mighty acts, by the power of the Spirit, he rose from death to life. He ascended into heaven. He is interceding for his church. And we know that God's actions are not finished. He will one day return. Christ will return in glory and in judgment. So the psalmist trusts in the God who acts in the midst of history. Our faith in Christ means that we trust in God's central act in the midst of history. The Israelites looked forward to the promise of God. We look back to the cross and the empty tomb in faith. This means that Jesus' death and resurrection, it shapes our entire lives as a people. It shapes us as a community. The praise of Psalm 86 is one that recounts these mighty deeds of God. And then the psalmist transitions to the final portion where he lays out before the Lord the opposition that was immediately before him. His petitions become even more specific and sort of pinpointed, if you will. He says in verse 14, O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. This opposition, it was more than the psalmist could handle. We hear in his cries of desperation, his need for the Lord to provide. These ruthless men were after his very life. What's pictured here often by many throughout church history is David on the run from Saul. It says a prayer of David. Psalm 86 is a bit of a composite of different elements of different psalms. But what is in the mind as we sing this is David on the run from King Saul as he was seeking after his very life. These men had no fear of God. They walked in their own ways, he says. How do you handle this type of opposition in your life? I'm sure many of you have had situations where you've felt, maybe people physically, maybe situationally, you feel like people are coming against you. Like you're in a situation where you feel you have nowhere to turn. How do you handle this? Allow Psalm 86 to examine that in you. How do you handle it when even your good friends seem to turn against you? Turn their back on you even. How do you handle that sort of opposition? Do you see what the psalmist is showing you here in Psalm 86? He's in the midst of being attacked, maligned, his life threatened, close to death. And this psalm is the one that we're singing, that we're thinking of. The psalmist cries out to the Lord. He calls out to the Lord. He says, "Show me a sign of your favor," verse 17, "that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." In Psalm 86, we see a prayer offered to God by one who is honest about his weakness, calls upon God for rescue and deliverance, to be gracious to him. This prayer is one of praise in God, recounting the mighty deeds that God has done in the midst of history. And in this prayer, we see the psalmist shows his confidence in God to protect him, to provide for him, to deliver him even out of this opposition that he was facing. But I think as we hear this sermon, we realize something often goes wrong inside of us as humans. If we're honest, when we hear the psalmist cry, we realize that we often do not carry ourselves to God this way. We so often try to solve our own problems. We want answers, so we turn on the news. We want protection, so we turn to our strength. These are our flinch responses. We want pleasure, and so we settle for fickle things to provide us with whatever piece of satisfaction we're looking for. We run to those things. We absorb those things, thinking they'll provide us with lasting pleasure. We want to be secure, and so we entrust ourselves to riches and position and authority because we're looking for security. And I think for us as a church community, I think so often we know what the right answer is. If we were to take a theological test, we would all do very well. But when God's word examines our heart and our affections and our days, and his spirit brings to mind those areas that our heart is attaching to other things, we find great conviction. We find there are many moments in our week and our days when we are entrusting ourselves to other things, hoping in other things to provide for us what only God can provide for us. And even though we get the theology test correct, our lives sometimes speak a different narrative. And this is where the gospel confronts us. You and I, we need help. We're desperate for help. And the help that we need does not come from inside of us. We need help from the outside. We need somebody to rescue us. We're not able to right the wrongs that our rebellion against God has made and produced. And not only this, this is true personally, but even on a much grander scale, our entire world is broken. We experience the results of this brokenness in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our cities. We experience this brokenness. We know that our world is broken. You don't have to convince your neighbor of that. He knows, she knows. Our sin has brought a curse upon the world, and this curse has run, it's run as deep as our hearts, and it has run as wide as the creation itself. As deep as our hearts and as wide as the creation itself. And we experience this. We know this to be true. Therefore, the language of this psalm, as we hear it, is both deeply personal, but it is also broadly cosmic, you could say, creational. It is broad, as broad as the universe, as broad as the created world. The psalmist recognizes his need for salvation, but also the need of, even as he says, all nations to come and worship the true and living God. And it is only against this backdrop that the death and resurrection of Jesus are seen in their glorious light. Our hope, our trust, our belief, our faith, it rests in the accomplished work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection from the grave. We come each week on Sunday mornings and we remind ourselves of this story. We tune our ears to God's word. We prayerfully ask that his word would examine us so that this would be the story that our lives are tuned to. And this work of Christ is both deeply personal. God in Christ purchased a people for himself. But it is also cosmic in scope. It reaches as far as the curse has gone. What this means is this good news is not private good news for just you, leading to some sort of otherworldly existence someday. This is public truth for the whole world. This good news issues forth publicly. Good news that states that there is restoration coming to the creation itself that was cast into futility. It's good news that is both deeply personal and broadly cosmic. And we are a people who are shaped by this story. The death and resurrection of Christ, it offers us the answer to the question that is our sermon title. Does God hear us? Does God hear us? He has heard. He has acted. Our God has acted toward us. This is not easy for us to think through, but God in his justice, we so often get things backwards. We think that somehow God, that we deserve to be saved. Like we think a lot about ourselves sometimes in that way. We think, isn't this something that I deserve? And yet we don't understand that in justice, God has every right to condemn us all to judgment. To not save even one. The salvation of even one person would be more than humanity has deserved. For our rebellion against him. For our sin against a holy and righteous God. And yet God has chosen to save a people for himself. To call a people out of darkness into his marvelous light. To show us grace. Has God heard us? Yes, and even more so. Even when we didn't know what to say or call out to him, he heard us. Even when we were dead in our sin and our trespasses, God in Christ came after us. He pursued us with his love. He gave of himself for our sake. He died for us so that death wouldn't hold us. And he was raised so that we could truly live. As the psalmist says in verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." So I tell you today, call upon the name of the Lord. Come to Christ. He is your hope and salvation. Call upon the name of Jesus, that name that is above every name, and discover God's grace, for there is salvation nowhere else but him. I want to end this sermon with a quote from Martin Luther on God's amazing grace. Luther writes, and he says this, "God has surely promised his grace to the humbled. That is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, on God alone." Would you stand as we pray for the success of God's word in our hearts this morning? Oh, Heavenly Father, our desire as your people is that your word would bear much fruit in us, that your word would bear fruit in our hearts and minds this morning, that it would bear fruit in our families and our neighborhoods and communities, that it would bear fruit in the entirety of our lives, O Lord. God, what you have done toward us in Christ is far beyond what any of us have deserved or earned. In fact, your word tells us that the thing that we earned, the wages that we deserve, is death because of our sin. This is the accumulated paycheck that our sin and sinfulness has incurred onto us, has brought onto us. But, oh God, by your grace, you have chosen in your loving kindness to have mercy upon us. We give you praise, oh God, for you are the one who has acted in history. You are not a God who is idle, but active. You are the God who has created all things, and by your hand, all things are sustained. Nothing is outside of your grasp, nothing outside of your knowledge, nothing outside of your power. So God, we give you praise that in your good pleasure and loving kindness, you so chose to save a people for yourself. What a marvelous act of not only mercy, the removal of that judgment, but an act of grace, a gift unmeasurable and not comparable to anything else. We give you praise, O God, for who you are, for what you have done. And we ask this morning that you would help us by your Spirit to be a people whose lives would reflect the good news that we carry. The grace that's been poured into us would overflow in our lives. The love by which you have shown to us may be the very love that other people see as they experience your church, Father. Our prayer, uniting with Christ's prayer to you, that they would know us for our love, and that we would have the unity that comes from God. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.